Well, Wayne keeps moving me farther and farther downhill here. Y'all are looking like you're scooting back, and you are already far enough back there. We welcome everybody tonight, and I asked Karen. Karen tells me that Stephen is in Cameroon now, so we want to keep him in our prayers as well, and we hope the week is going okay for each one of you. If John and Susan would have waited a few days, we could have arranged for some humidity for you to enjoy. So we're glad to see you anyway. All right. In our class right now on Wednesday night, we are doing a series entitled On the Theme of Basic Beliefs. And we have, this is the 10th one of these classes. We've tried to show just from a basic standpoint why we believe in God, why we believe in creation, why we believe He has made Himself known, why we believe in Scripture, why we believe that we're obligated as persons to be obeying God in our lives, why we believe that the human problem is the problem of sin and what the concept of sin is in Scripture. And now we're going to take two class times to look at the crucial concept of grace. You guys are going to, there we go. And if you think about this theme, you'll note, I believe, that it's the necessary next step in our dealing with Scripture. I mean, you think about it this way. There is a God who made the heaven and earth, who made man in His image, who made Himself known to man, and then man is obligated to out of gratitude and respect to obey Him, but man doesn't obey Him. And sin and death enter into human experience. Now, that's as far as God is obligated. You think about it. The story, without this idea, the story could legitimately end right there. That makes this next step to be an extremely important one. James Moffat, the theologian, biblical language scholar, taught at the University of Glasgow in Scotland, and I believe died in 1944. But Moffat has a longer statement, of course, of which we have used a part here. It makes the point that biblical religion is a religion of grace or it is nothing. And he says, no grace, no gospel. And that literally is true, provided that the concept of grace is understood, and understood in the light of the other things that we've been studying. In fact, grace is the one concept that maybe reminds us most clearly that all of these ideas have to be used in defining each other. And that if any one of these, it's like an interlocking cooperative idea where if any one of these is left out, And by these, I mean, for example, God, personhood, revelation, obedience, the problem of sin, each one of those have to be understood or else we miss the point on any one of them. For example, if we study about something like sin, as we did last time, and there's no other side of the story, then we come away a weary and depressed people, hopeless. If we just study about God's making Himself known and we don't do anything else about it, then we have the idea that The entire prospect of Christian living is just study, and there's nothing beyond that, nothing to do or to become or to hope for. So notice that if you think about it this way, in the book of the New Testament that says, I think is most well known as being the introduction of the gospel of the grace of God, the book of Romans. Romans says in Romans 5 in verses 20 and 21 that God has worked so that sin might, or so that grace might reign through righteousness instead of sin ruling us through death. And he makes the point in Romans 6 in verse 14 that we are under grace. And there are other wonderful statements. We have access to this grace in which we stand, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. But if you note, this story begins in Romans 1, in verse 18, with the statement that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. There is absolutely no way to have any meaningful appreciation of the concept of grace unless we admit to the prospect of the wrath of God, that is not his anger out of control, but his holy opposition to unrighteousness and everything that is opposite to his own nature. How could grace mean anything if grace doesn't deliver us from anything? You see that? Or the chapter in the New Testament that says maybe most about the riches of God's grace. It says that we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:5. In fact, that very same verse says that we were dead in our sins. The first two verses of that chapter makes that point as well. I have an idea that when the grace of God is not appreciated, it's because mostly the problem of sin is not recognized. If you want to be comforted by the idea of God's grace, the thing is, there has to be some pain to be comforted. And you have to recognize, I have to recognize what sin does to me in terms of being dead in my trespasses and sins. If I know I'm dead, then the idea that something could give me life becomes mighty precious, doesn't it? And so that idea is there. Or the other passage here, the verse in Scripture that says that the Son of God, when we beheld him, was full of grace, also says that he was full of truth. Now, if you put the thoughts together here, the idea of God's grace is going to be at least partly defined in these ways. It is that which delivers from his wrath. It is that which makes alive from the condemnation of sin. And it is that which brings truth or faithfulness into the picture, as well as his mercy into the picture, you see. So that part of the story, I think, is very, very significant. And that gets us ready to understand something about the gospel. The gospel, even though we say the gospel consists of facts to be believed and promises to be received when commands are obeyed, I think that's a true way of saying it. Even though we say that, even though we know the gospel is about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus for our sins and accordance to Scripture, don't forget that the gospel is first and foremost an announcement. It is not, the gospel is not first and foremost a moral agenda. The gospel is not first and foremost a series of doctrinal claims. The gospel is first and foremost an announcement. And that announcement is the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. That's Titus 2 and verse 11. And once we think of it that way, some things begin to dawn on us. One is that the doctrine of grace this is something that was always the nature of God. Sometimes people have the idea, Jesus came in the beginning of the New Testament age to placate the God of, or to deliver us from the God of wrath of the Old Testament. I've run across people who believe that. The idea that Jesus somehow made God different, that is a serious misunderstanding. God has always been the God of all grace, as Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 5. He always has been. In fact, I can read exactly the same verses tonight that about the nature of God that I read to us last week about the problem of sin. This is Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. And I looked it up again. This statement about God is made 8 times in the Old Testament. It is a foundational thought of biblical teaching. And if you haven't pursued this or dug it out in your study, I encourage you to do that. When God proclaims his name to Moses, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and so forth. Now, I say it that way because we read this last week, but please take note of the fact that God being abounding in steadfast love, as this version has, or mercy or loving kindness, depending on the translation, and faithfulness or truth. Think about this. If when Jesus comes and John says we beheld him, and he was full of glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, it's saying he is just like this. Because that's what this says about the nature of God. When Christ came and lived among us and gave himself up for us, there's not a change in God. There is a revelation of who God is and who he has always been. So that's part of the thing for us to recognize here. Then this is the thing which is responsible for initiating God's great purpose to start with, and then sustaining this purpose through history and through all of the weaknesses and foolishness and faithlessness of mankind. In Ephesians chapter 1, the great statement about the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. And it goes ahead to say, as he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to the adoption of sons according to the riches of his pleasure, his grace. It's the word for grace. God was not responding to the seeking of man. God, it was his idea to start with. He purposed it, planned it, brought it about, and then gave us the... In fact, we have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? Verse 7 in that same reading. All right, his blood, it comes by his gift or by his His grace. And then, look at this there. As far as looking forward from here, the statement made in Ephesians 2 and verse 7 is the overlooked part of this. One of the things that happens to us by taking sin seriously, we are sometimes tempted to think that the only thing salvation means is just God not holding our sin against us. That is significant, but it has a purpose. Look at verse 7 down here. 6 and 7, by grace you've been saved, verse 5, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That idea is extremely meaningful. Now, I want us to think about this for a second. Over the last 3 weeks, we studied understanding Scripture, the obligation of obedience, the problem of sin. This part, this idea, is what those thoughts lead up to. If we're not careful, we end up a lot more impressed with the ones that make it hard, make the demands clear and hard on us, than we get if we're not careful to where we strangely would rather hear about the problem of sin than what God has done to relieve it or to address it. Please recognize how these have to fit together. All right, for a second now, here are the words that we're talking about. When it talks to us about the way God purposed and the way he gave so that he can give even more, as Ephesians 1 and 2 does, it's talking about his grace. And this idea is communicated in the Bible by three main words, even though there are many more of these words. And I want to introduce you to this first one, not because it's ever translated grace, at least not that I can find, but it's the extremely important Old Testament word. And there isn't a way to understand the whole scheme of redemption without spending some time trying to find out what this term means, chesed. I'm no language expert, but that's the term in the Old Testament, and it's used of God's covenant love. And I've put up here some of the definitions the ways it gets translated. Steadfast love, meaning when God loves us anyhow, when his people are not what they ought to be, but he remains loyal to them, fulfilling his promises anyhow, in spite of their weaknesses. The King James Version usually translates it mercy, and it does so because the Greek translation of the Old Testament used the word for mercy when they translated chesed out of the Hebrew. The word loving kindness, the American Standard and the New American Standard Version use this term. And what it means is this: when God chooses Abraham and makes a promise to him about bringing a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and then Abraham goes down to and tells the, is it in Egypt where he goes, and tells them that Sarah's his sister, and that's one of the neighboring areas there, and God still remains at work for his promises. Or when Sarah suggests to Abraham, you ought to take Hagar and raise up an heir by her, where God Why does God not toss them aside in their weakness and find someone else? Or when God promises that he'll raise up one of David's descendants to sit on his throne, and David does something like what he does, or Solomon does something like what he does in his older days, or Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom and they get involved in idolatry, why does God keep on working? Think about it, folks. Why does he? Because God made a promise that he aims to fulfill. And if some of the individuals disobey him and he can't bless them and he can't make anything of them, he still works on his people and through his people. God doesn't save us even now as a whole congregation. When Scripture says, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, there are individuals who may fall short of that, but God still won't give up on his people. You see, that this is the term. And the very fact that God is that way is what we mean when we refer to God's grace. He keeps trying to bless even when no blessing is deserved, or even when it's not earned. God keeps trying to bless, and that thought is here. Then there is the second word. It's kin. And notice the definition here. I've given, as I could find it at least, a little more full definition here. This is a term which referred to the kind of benevolence or to the kind of kindness that occurs when the stronger party, by his own voluntary decision, comes to the weaker party who is in need of help but doesn't deserve any, that he's not obligated to, in other words, and he tries to help them. He tries to meet the need. That's kindness. That's grace. And then the New Testament word it involved here, and I've taken these three terms from Brother Wayne Jackson, this three definitions of the word for grace, just to show that grace has different aspects to it. It referred originally to what had charm in it, or what brought pleasure to somebody. And then it's akin to joy. And then that meant when joy came, it would produce gratitude. So the three main ideas are favor or acceptance, which is not deserved and not earned. It's given. Which meets some needs or gratifies the person in need, brings a blessing or pleasure to that person. And as a result of that, sometimes gratitude is the aspect of grace that's noted. In fact, sometimes in English versions, this word gets translated thanks or thanksgiving. So what kind of things might happen in your life and make you want to say, I can't do anything but say thanks, or there are no words to tell you how much I appreciate this, or just sometimes you hear people say, well, thank you seems inadequate to tell you that is grace and the response to grace that's true whether we're dealing with the human or the divine aspects of it. So up to here, all that seems wonderful and encouraging. But here's some realism that is involved in this idea, and it is the thought that kind of precious, undeserved and unearned kindness should be handled with reverence. If you really appreciate goodness extended to you, then you don't take it for granted or ignore it or trample it. And here's a problem area with Scripture. One thing is, we may be tempted to get our concordance out and note that the word is used in these passages and assume it means the same thing every time it occurs. But grace has, the word has several different shades of meaning. And therefore, you have to put in the thought of asking yourself, which one of these things does this mean? Paul may say this grace was given to me and mean the work that is given to him, the task that's given to him. Grace may be used I put it up here this way. It may be, and sometimes it does stand for the whole of what God has done. We're saved by grace, it will say. But it means God, of his own will, thought of something, and he promised it, and he has been patient and long-suffering, and he's continued to work, and he sent his servants, and then he's made himself known, and he's sent more servants, and he's worked on people when they fail, and finally he sent his own son, and he gave his own son, and he raised him up, and he seated him at God's right hand, and now he's working through his church in the world today, and all of that is grace. Sometimes in Scripture the word is used like that. And to make this more difficult, you know, one of the things our enemy does is the more important an idea is, the more he tries to blur it. The more precious something is to God, the more our enemy will try to distort it, or as Jude says, to pervert it. Jude verse 4, there were some who perverted God's grace. This is a word that is now weighed with almost a mysticism, as if to say that you mention the word grace and nothing else in the Bible becomes important. Grace is there are not many terms that get full PBS programs done on one song about it. Amazing Grace. I remember, by the way, Susan, I remember when one of your little ones, you're singing Amazing Grace to them, how sweet the sound, and they want to know, what was that sound? Which one of the kids was that? I have it written down. Okay, all right. There is a, in some people's minds, there is, today there is the idea, I will make grace a sort of a sentimental destination in my thought life, and not much more than that. And then misunderstanding in church history between the first century and now, this word that can be the source of so much strength has been argued over about as much as it's been taught. And sometimes it gets only attached to it. Sometimes it gets once, always attached to it. And that makes the need for this kind of way of thinking, and this is the reason for two of these classes that we'll do here. I want to mention that this is a word. Now, think of this for a minute. As far as we have in the gospel records, Jesus is never quoted as having spoken the word grace. Isn't that interesting? In fact, if you get to looking, this is a word that doesn't appear at all in Matthew or Mark. A few times in Luke, where it's more often translated thanks in the modern versions, and the Gospel of John only in the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17. I think that's an interesting thing. And yet, there are a lot of the Lord's teaching that is so obviously full of the idea of grace. And I've chosen, here are some of the parables, and just think about them for a minute. The prodigal son, Luke 15, doesn't mention grace, but here's the boy that goes and leaves home to the far country, wastes what was precious to his father, ruins his life, comes home with nothing, smelling like the pig pen, and what does his father do? All right, he runs out there with the ring and the robe and the shoes and the order to kill the fatted calf and let's celebrate. And then that's grace. The boy said, "Father, I have sinned," and before he got the rest of it out of his mouth, his father was welcoming him home. On the other hand, the older brother sits out there. Every note sung makes him simmer more and more and more, sulking, pouting, thinking. What's his problem? All right. Here's grace, here's no grace. All right, so in this parable, this idea is present. What about the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20? The man goes out to the place where people who wanted to work that day met in the public square. 6 in the morning, he hires some to go work in his vineyard. Again at 9, he goes find some people. I'm rounding off the times. Don't panic about that. He goes out there, hires some more who don't have a job yet, sends them to work. At noon, he finds some more, sends them. At 3 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, some more. 5 o'clock in the afternoon, some more. Just send them to work in his vineyard. Comes pay time at 6 o'clock. And he starts with the people who got there last. And he pays them what he told the first folks he'd pay them. They worked an hour. Then back up to the ones who've worked 2 or 3 hours. Paid them the same thing. Backed up to the people he had hired around noon. He paid them the same thing. Then to the ones at 9 and the ones at 8 and finally the earliest ones, he pays them the same thing. And they think, this isn't fair, this isn't right. We thought we agreed for this, but we saw you pay them. We thought sure that you would pay us more. It'd only be right. Basically, their mouths have been watering with the extra money they're going to get. And the owner paid them everything he said he would, and they're all offended. Why? The owner said, "I have the right to be generous to who I want to be generous to." And he said, "There are many who are first who are going to be last." Many who are last are going to be first, that idea. And there's grace in that. The owner can do what he will. All right, the great supper, Matthew 21. The king preparing a wedding feast for his son graciously invites people to come. They all say they will. He goes to all the trouble and expense, prepares a real fancy wedding feast. The time for it comes, he sends to the people invited and said they'd come, and they all have something else to do. They have spurned his grace, and he's upset. He sends out to the highways and hedges, has other people brought in. He wants his banquet hall full. He provides them even a garment to wear at the feast he has paid for. And he goes out to enjoy, look over the full banquet hall and all of his guests, and he sees an old boy out there without a wedding garment on. This is grace unappreciated, grace extended, but grace unappreciated. And that passage ends by saying that there are many who are called, but few are chosen. That tells us something about God's grace. The parable of the wicked husbandman, or I note in the new versions, usually it's translated the tenants. This passage indicates God's grace. He has a vineyard. He's blessed in every way. He sends for some of the fruit. His servants are beaten. He sends more servants for some of the fruit. Grace wouldn't have required him, obligation wouldn't have required him to do that, but he does it anyway. They beat them up and throw them out of the vineyard. That goes on several times. Finally, he sends his son. Surely they'll respect him. He wouldn't have had to go to that trouble. Nobody could have thought he would have been obligated to do that. They thought, this is the heir. Let's kill him. Grace shouldn't be treated like that, should it? It's amazing that the owner would be that gracious, but grace should not be treated like that. I believe this class is going to end up being, this is going to be in three lessons instead of two. I need to tell you this next part of this, and I think we need to make sure we look at this better. God is gracious, and grace is universal, but salvation isn't. How do I know that? Well, in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." How? Through faith. I don't have to read anymore to know that grace may be universal, but salvation isn't. What is it that's just said that illustrates that? At least on some level, all of us can face this. For by grace are you saved through faith. All right. Does everybody believe? No. Does everybody have faith? We wish. God wants that, but that's not how things are. So we admit this. There is a world of difference between grace and grace only. Isn't there? There's also, by the way, a whole lot of difference between faith and faith only. Brother Lewis, I notice in his little book, he illustrates it this way. He says, I live by bread. That doesn't mean I live by bread alone or bread only. And that's an easy way to understand. If grace sometimes stands for the whole thing God has done, can you respect the possibility that sometimes faith will stand for the whole thing God asks of us in response to Him? Does that make sense? It's a mistake to read this as if it were saying belief is the only thing that's involved in response to the grace of God. That's the point we need to pursue further when we meet next time. What is involved in this, and how do we fit it together with other great statements in Scripture? I appreciate your being gracious tonight while I talked for the whole time. This is an idea that I encourage you to reflect on, to study through, and if you would like to have a copy of the outline, I'll be glad to provide that for you and let you use it in your Bible study. Before we go tonight, let's pray. Bow with us, please. Father, thank you very much for everything that you've done that gives us the privilege to call you our Father and to call each other brothers and sisters. Thank you for what you have done to give us a reason to be together and to be reminded of what comes first in our lives. Thank you for your goodness, for your steadfast love, for your coming to our aid, for the favor and acceptance that you give us in Christ. Please help us to be in Christ and to abide in Christ. Help us to encourage each other to do so and to let others in the world know that the grace that brings salvation has appeared. Help us to see all the different implications of that announcement in our lives. Be with Jackie and Leah. Be with Norman and Lucille. Be with the family at the hospital that we mentioned a while ago. Be with our efforts to serve you through the rest of this week and help us to touch other lives with your love. Forgive us our sins and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.